today we're talking about this argument of Jesus being a high priest and all that has changed with that. And I got to thinking about this idea of things being brand new. Brand new. In fact, that phrase brand new used to be in the 1600s, they would call it fire new, which I know sounds weird. But it's the idea that something came fresh from the fire, forged from the fire, in the same way that a brand new product is straight out of the factory, straight into the hands of the customers, right off the assembly line. And we like it when things are new. We like to buy things that are new. I got to thinking about all the things that are new in our life, and not only are there things that are new, but it makes things we used to do, well, kind of useless. In fact, here's just a few examples I'll give you, see if you remember these. Things we used to do, but no longer do. For instance, remember these things called maps? You used to pull them out, had tons of them in your glove compartment box. Now you just pull out your phone or GPS and let it yell at you and tell you, you know, where to go. Maps. Here's one we don't do anymore. Remember these things? A phone booth. A phone booth. In fact, I saw a video recently about, I think it was two 17-year-olds. They gave them a rotary phone. They couldn't figure out how to use it. It's just, you know, it's kind of delightful, actually. But watching these, you know, I mean, phone booths. You only see phone booths hardly anymore. Here's one. Remember this? Cassette tapes. And when you got to the end of one side, you had to take it out, flip it over. And if you remember, you know, when the tape, whatever, the material would get messed up, you'd have to put a pencil in there and kind of wind it until it got tight again. Remember that? Here's one. When's the last time you went to the store to buy a CD? Probably been a while, because they don't sell the things anymore. We just download our music. In fact, probably most of you have boxes of CDs that you don't know what to do with, but you feel bad getting rid of. Here's one. Remember the fax machine? Wasn't that amazing? You just, like, it copies it, you call something, and then it appears like 1,000 miles away, which just, it's amazing how that technology works. Things we used to do, but because of technology, we no longer do. Like, for instance, and here's the last one. Remember when you used to do math in your head? Remember that? But now, you know, because of our phones, calculators, we don't do that anymore. And I remember as a kid, you know, your teachers would try to get you to do all this stuff, and they would say this, you're going to need this one day. No, you're not. You're not gonna need any of that. You know, the only people who say you're gonna need that one day are math teachers. That's the only, I mean, if you're gonna be a math teacher, an engineer, something, go for it. But for the rest of us, we have calculators. Amen? Amen. All right, so you get the point. We have new things, and the new thing renders the old thing obsolete. I remember Pearl Harbor Day, but it was in 2002, December 7th, 2002. And I stood on one side of the stage, and my fiancée, Terica, stood on the other side of the stage. And we made vows, and I said, I do. She said, I do. We kissed, we turned around, and we were then presented as man and wife. When we were presented as man and wife and married, that new thing rendered our old lives obsolete. We were no longer single. We were no longer simply representing ourselves. We were now married. The new thing renders the old thing obsolete. That is the point of Hebrews chapter 8. Jesus is not merely a new thing, but the new thing that Jesus has done has rendered the old thing obsolete. And if you had to summarize this chapter into one statement, it's pretty simple to understand, and it's this, that Jesus has initiated a brand new covenant. Jesus has initiated a brand new covenant. In many ways, we're dealing with the same thing week after week. And that's one thing that I love, find challenging about teaching the Word of God. Because we're not coming up with new things to talk about every week. We're just dealing with whatever the next chapter says when we go through a book like this systematically. And we're talking about, quite honestly, questions that many of you probably don't wrestle with throughout the week. But they have profound impact on your life. And we understand why God gave them to us in His Word. If you've been here, you know that we have talked about these Hebrew Christians who had a real temptation to go back into the old covenant way of doing things. The temple, the sacrifices, the priests, the festivals, all that stuff. There was a real temptation to fall back into that. Not just because it was normal, but because they might have began to doubt, is Jesus really who he said he is? Is this Christianity thing really something I need to do? Because it seems like I'm getting pressure to go away from Christianity back into Judaism before I met Jesus. And the author's saying, no, this is something new. You need to fix your eyes on Jesus. And not only is Jesus new, but because Jesus has come, it means all the old covenant stuff is obsolete. That's the point of chapter 8. The first half, verse 1 through 6, talks about why Jesus' ministry is better than the old covenant. And the second half, 7 through 13, talks about the reasons why this new covenant is better. So let's pick up the argument in verse 1 of chapter 8. And the author says this. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. I love it when the author says, now the main point is this. As if to say, I know there's a lot of confusing stuff. I know that chapter 7 with Melchizedek was kind of all over the place, and it's hard to understand. I know that all this stuff that we've been talking about is a little confusing, but don't miss the point. Here's the main point. The main point is this, that if you are a Christian, you have a high priest unlike any other high priest. Well, how so? Well, he's a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. When we talk about Jesus' earthly life, we often miss some very important ingredients. We talk a lot about his death, his burial, his resurrection, all significant, all very meaningful. But the Bible says there was more than that. So Jesus comes to the earth, that's why we have Christmas, the incarnation of Christ, lives for 33 or so years on the earth, teaches us the things of God, faces struggles like many of us face, and yet he never sinned. And then he dies on the cross, is buried in the ground for 2 nights, but really 3 full Jewish days, Friday. And then on Sunday, the third day, Jesus arose from the grave. And that's why we have Easter. But the story doesn't stop there. In fact, the Bible says that for 40 days, Jesus made appearances to his disciples in his resurrection body. Can you imagine what that would have been like? You can also see why these apostles who, before his resurrection, are cowardly and really facing a lot of doubt, have no problem with going to tell people about Jesus because after they've seen him, he's resurrected. And let me just give you a great principle in life. Generally agree with people who rise from the grave. Let me just give you that wonderful little tidbit. So for 40 days, he makes these appearances, and then there's one day where he ascends into the heavens. And not only does he ascend there, but he sits at the right hand of the Father. We call that the session of Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. And he makes this interesting parallel because in verse 2, he says that Jesus not only is in the majesty in the heavens, but he's a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not men. What is a sanctuary? A sanctuary is a place that holds the presence of God. Not only is Jesus in heaven, the ultimate sanctuary, but this sanctuary is the true tabernacle. Now, these Jews were very used to the temple. They were used to the old covenant tabernacle, which was essentially a big tent where God would meet with people. But everything is new in Jesus because Jesus, unlike all those earthly high priests, is now in heaven, a sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle. Jesus wasn't all that impressed with earthly buildings. Did you know that? In fact, the Jews were very proud of their big temple. Said it took them 46 years to build that thing. And Jesus went up to the temple, and everyone's oohing on, taking the tour, getting selfies next to the temple. Everything's a big deal. And what does Jesus say? He says, in 3 days, I'll tear it down. But of course, he wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about his body. Jesus is a greater reality than the shadow of the old covenant. Which means, by the way, and this is an amazing promise, that you have direct access to that throne room. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus right now is a priest in the throne room of God, the true tabernacle. And if you're a Christian, you have direct access to God through Jesus. That's one reason we love to talk about Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, you don't come to church, you don't know anything about this, we love that you're here. And we are people who have discovered the truth of how to have a relationship with God, and it's through Jesus. And we want to tell you about that, because you too, if you've come to Christ, you can have direct access to God, which is awesome. Now, he compares this new covenant, Jesus, with the old covenant, and that's what verses 3-5 do. For every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Let's think about this a little bit. Earthly priests offer sacrifices. That's what a priest does. A priest is a mediator between man and God, God and man. And to be a true priest, you had to have a sacrifice to offer, whether it was a bull, goat, lamb, pigeon, drink offering, you know the whole deal. Read the Old Testament, talks about all these offerings. So basically, being a priest, you know, kind of priest 101 here, is to be a priest means you have to offer things. Well, if Jesus is a high priest, what did he offer? Because it's interesting, in verse 4, he says, if Jesus was on the earth, he would not be a priest. Well, hold on, what do you mean by that? He's saying that if Jesus was still on the earth, after he had accomplished what he did on the cross and his resurrection, you would never find Jesus in a temple offering pigeons. You would never see Jesus in the temple offering bulls or goats or lambs or anything else to God as a sacrifice. Jesus would not fit the qualifications of the Levitical priesthood. And if you don't remember what that is, go and listen to last week's message when we talked about the Levitical priesthood. And so the Jews think, well, hold on, I mean, the Christians think, well, hold on, what about all the Old Testament stuff? What about all that stuff? He quotes Exodus here, Exodus 24. You know Exodus? Have you read Exodus? Exodus, usually around 20, 24 is when we get into all the descriptions of how tall the curtain needs to be and the robes that the priests need to wear. It's typically in the year where your Bible reading takes a nosedive. This is, generally speaking, in Exodus. But you remember that God brought his people out of Egypt through Moses, forms a covenant relationship with them, gives them his law, and says, I want you to set up the sacrificial system. And he tells them exactly where to set the tabernacle and what it needs to look like. And so the Jew was tempted to think, oh, well, the tabernacle must be it. This is the full and final thing God wants us to always be doing. But then he says this interesting thing. Look back in Exodus 24, verse 9. I have it on the screen. When it comes to the tabernacle, you must make it according to all that I show you. And he uses these interesting words, the pattern of the tabernacle, as well as the pattern of all its furnishings. Now, when you fast forward back into Hebrews chapter 8, notice in verse 5 when it talks about this old covenant, look at the words that are used. A copy, a shadow. He'll later say in the end of verse 5, a pattern. In other words, these things are to point you to something greater than those things. Let me make a modern day parallel that'll make hopefully help this set. I mean, think about some of the technology that we have and use that is really just amazing. Things like FaceTime or any type of software or any type of program where you can pull out your tablet or your phone, stare into it, talk at it, and then the person you're trying to reach is could be literally thousands of miles away, and in real time, you can have a conversation. Think about how awesome and amazing that is. I mean, I've seen military couples. I know I've talked to some who have a spouse or a son or a daughter who's deployed for a year at a time or even more, and through FaceTime, they're able to talk to that person almost on a daily, if not every couple day, basis, and which is just amazing. And then we see one day that that person comes home. And I got to tell you, by the way, I am a sucker for those videos where those people come home. You ever watch those things? I mean, Terrick will come to the kitchen. I'm like weeping like a baby. Like, what's wrong? I don't know. It's really dusty in here or something. You know, I'm watching these videos. They're amazing. Now, the person got to come home, and for a year they got to talk on FaceTime. If you had to ask them, which would you rather have, FaceTime or the reunion? Not even close. FaceTime is great, but it's not the real thing. The old covenant system is great, but it's not the real thing. It points to something better, which is why in verse 6, he kind of makes his first point. It's like, okay, Paul's here. Verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So if there's a temptation to fall back into the old covenant system of sacrifices and priests and all those laws in the Old Testament, No, you stick with Jesus. Why? Because he has a more excellent ministry. And he's the mediator of a better covenant that is actually built on better promises. So stick with Jesus. Stick with Jesus. A word is used in verse 6, which is an interesting word, and that's the word covenant. In fact, in chapter 9, we'll talk with much more insight about what this covenant is and why it matters. But let's just take a pause for a second and talk about a covenant. What are covenants and why do they matter? A covenant might be described like this. What is a covenant? It is an oath-bound agreement by two parties. An oath-bound agreement by two parties. It's like a wedding. I mentioned that earlier. We didn't call it a covenant, if you will, or an oath ceremony, if you will, but that's what we were doing. When I took my vows and she took her vows before the Lord and before each other and before all those assembled that day, we were making a covenant with each other. And that covenant came with an oath, things that we promised to do. And that sealed us into a marital relationship. That happens in business, that happens in all different areas of life, but here's what's amazing. God actually makes covenants with humans. God makes covenants with humans. God binds himself by his own oath to keep his own promises. For instance, here's a few examples in the Bible. God makes a covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 6. God makes a covenant with Abraham to give him a mighty nation from his seed, a great land, the promised land, to make his nation a blessing and a curse to the world, through the Abrahamic covenant. God gives a covenant to Moses, the Mosaic covenant. There he gives the law through a covenant. God gives a covenant to David that one from his line will sit on the throne forever. And of course, God gives a covenant to Jesus. In fact, Hebrews is all about this covenant God makes with Jesus, that according to Psalm 10, Jesus is this priest and king that God swore by himself to deliver to his people one day. But what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's saying, yes, God makes covenants, but because God has made a new covenant in Jesus, it means the old Mosaic covenant is now obsolete. So he's comparing the old covenant with the new covenant. Now, sometimes people will say, well, I get that. It's different. I mean, the old covenant's about law. The new covenant is about grace. That is a false choice, if you will. And I would caution you from thinking about the Bible in that way. The Old Testament, yes, did bring forth a law. God said, I want you to do these things to live the kind of life that is in your best interest and serves my good and my glory. Yes, it did involve law, but also involved grace. God delivered his people from slavery. God delivered his people from Egypt. God delivered his people from bondage. And only after that grace was given to them, then he gave them the law. The New Testament is about grace. Grace through Jesus. Amazing what we get in Jesus. But what we also see is that it's accompanied by law. That Jesus says, go and live this way. Go and do these things because of the grace that you have been shown. Law and grace, grace and law. The old covenant had a specific reason. And here's are some of the reasons why. Think about this. Why was there an old covenant? Number one, the old covenant revealed how God's people should worship and live. All those regulations, all those rules, all those things to eat, not to eat, when to do those things. Number two, the old covenant revealed why God's people need a savior, which ultimately pointed to Jesus. And number three, the old covenant revealed what incredible grace God gives to his children. So the old covenant played a role. God's not saying that the old covenant was worthless or a waste of time, but he is saying that now in Jesus, in the new covenant, the old is rendered obsolete. So in verse 7 through 13, he talks about this new covenant and why it's new and why it's great. Let's just read it, and then we'll talk about each verse for a few minutes. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Let's start with the end, verse 13. He's reminding these people that they live in a new covenant. And because this new covenant has come in Jesus, it has rendered the old things obsolete. Now remember, he said back in verse 6 that Jesus has a more excellent ministry and is the mediator of a better covenant built on better promises. So we should ask, well, what's so great about this new covenant? And how is the new covenant different than the old covenant? Did you know there are two covenants in your Bible? We call this thing a book, and it is, with each page being inspired by God himself using human authors to give us this word. But to call it a book is a bit of a misnomer. This is not a book as much as it is a collection of books. 66, in fact. 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. The 39 Old Testament books are the Old Covenant. The 27 New Testament books are the New Covenant. Now, both matter. You cannot fully understand the New Covenant without understanding the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant points forward to the New Covenant. So they work together, and we don't know how to pick one over the other. But we live in the new covenant. We don't live in the old covenant. We live in the new covenant, which is why some people say, well, you Christians are a bunch of hypocrites because y'all don't keep half of the stuff in the Bible. What do you mean? Well, I mean, it says that you should not boil a kid like a little goat in its mother's milk. Do you do that? Well, no. Well, it's in the Bible. What about this law? What about this law? Well, what they don't understand is all those laws had a point and they pointed to a greater reality, but we don't live in the old covenant. We live in the new covenant. And the new covenant explained through Jesus is very different. It's a new covenant. Well, what's so new about it? Lots of things. Let me just give you a few. Let's look at this passage and talk about some of that, which is new. What is different? What changes as a result of the new covenant? Well, here's a few. Number one, what's so new about the new covenant? There's a change in the sacrificial law. He said in verse 8 and 9 of Hebrews, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of the hand to lead them, took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant." God set up a whole sacrificial system, bulls for this, goats for this, lambs for this, pigeons for this, money for the things that we do to offer sacrifices to the Lord. But they all were pointing to a greater reality, which is why in Hebrews chapter 10, you know what it says? It says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus appear on the scene, you remember what John the Baptist said of Jesus? He said, "Here he is, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus, in his final Passover meal, would take the wine and the cup and they would drink it. And what would he say? "This cup is poured out for you. It is the new covenant." And he says this, "In my blood." Not the blood of some goat or some bull, but this covenant's in my blood. Which is why in Revelation 5, when it says thousands upon thousands are standing around the throne room of God, and they are saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." In other words, Hebrews, don't go back into the old covenant. You don't need a bull. You don't need a goat. You don't need a pigeon. You don't need a human priest. You have Jesus. And he is the Lamb of God, amen? And that Lamb of God has taken away the sins of the world. The new covenant is so different than the old covenant because all that sacrificial system was now fulfilled in one sacrifice, and that was the sacrifice of Jesus. That's the new covenant. Well, what else is different about the new covenant? Well, number two, there's a change of the priesthood. That's what he said back in verse 1 of chapter 8. We have this high priest at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens. Now, we've talked about this again and again, so I don't need to beat this horse any deader than we've already beat it. But if you go back to Hebrews 4, verse 14, do you remember this powerful verse? "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, because he's sinless, because he's passed through to the throne room of God, therefore," here's the practical application, "therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." Confidence to the throne of grace. Isn't that amazing to think that now, because of the new covenant, there's been a new priesthood, and this new priest allows you to have 24/7 direct access into the throne room of God. Isn't that amazing? Into the throne room of God. You don't need a human priest to get you to God. You don't need a human pastor to get you to God. You know, if people say to me, "Oh, you're a pastor, you know, you got like a direct line or something, right? I mean, if you pray, it's more powerful than me, right?" Wrong. I have a role to play in the church, but I am a sinner just like you. The only reason I can talk to God is not because of what I do for a living, but it's because of the access granted to me through the finished work of Jesus. And you have the same access if you come to God through Jesus. Did you know that you are as close to God as you want to be? You are as close to God right now as you want to be. That's why he says, draw near with confidence. Hold fast to that confession. Everything's new in Jesus. New sacrificial system, a new priesthood. Let me tell you something. I don't know what you're going through in your life. Maybe you have a big decision you're trying to make. Maybe you have a major relational issue you're trying to iron out. Maybe you have a major financial issue that is crushing you. I don't know what you're going through in life, but I can tell you this, that if you come to God through Jesus, you can come to him with confidence. And you'll find grace and you'll find mercy to help you in your time of need. That's the new covenant. That's the new covenant. What else is different about the new covenant? Number three, there's a change of the heart. Look in verse 10, for in this covenant that I will make of the house of Israel and the house, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. We have a new heart. This, by the way, in Hebrews 8, is the longest Old Testament quotation anywhere in the New Testament. It's from Jeremiah 31, which looked forward to this day that was coming when all this would come true. And what he's saying is that part of the new covenant is that you would have a new heart. The Old Testament covenant had a lot to do with learning intellectually laws to do and trying with your own effort to accomplish those laws. But God says in the new covenant, I'm going to put my law and I'm going to put it on your heart. And all the Jews struggle with that. They struggle with that because a lot of them knew the Bible, the old covenant, but it wasn't on the inside. In fact, that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus? Knew the Bible backwards and forwards, probably a great guy, a wonderful friend, someone we would love to have even here today. But Jesus told Nicodemus, look, here's the deal. You know the Bible, but unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. You keep thinking that if you have something happen on the outside, that will change your life. God says, no, I want to change you on the inside. And he changes your have-tos to your want-tos. In fact, Jesus said, here's the deal. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I really don't think that was a threat. If you love me, well, then you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Comes with the deal. Love for Jesus produces a life that wants to live for Jesus. The same is true in all kinds of relationships. We do things not because we have to, but because we want to. I mean, think about a marriage relationship. You know, what if I brought flowers home to my wife and she smelled them and looked at them, said, oh, that's so beautiful. Thank you. Thank you for bringing those to me. Why did you do that? Because I had to. That's what husbands do, right? We have to. Wrong. Take notes. Don't do that. No. I want to. Our love has produced different desires in me. Well, that's a human relationship with two sinners. But when God gets a hold of my heart, it changes my have-tos into want-tos. And Jesus said there's a whole new system comes. In fact, Jesus in the Great Commission, go to all the nations, baptize them, teach them, and here's what I want you to do with them. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you to do. The new covenant has laws with it. Laws like loving your neighbor. Laws like forgiving people when you don't want to forgive them. Laws like letting your yes be yes and your no be no. All kinds of laws. Why? Because God has changed our hearts. And he's changed have-tos into want-tos. That's the new covenant. Oh, what else? This is a big one. Number four, a change of the temple. At the end of verse 10, he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And then verse 11, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother saying, know the Lord. Why? Because they'll all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Part of what Jeremiah was talking about is that whereas Israel had people who some believed in God and some didn't, as Paul says in Romans 2. He's saying here that there will be no question about who the people of God are, because they'll all be legitimately and genuinely his people, and this will bring about a change in the temple. Now think about that. That is huge. If you're an Old Testament Jew, if you want to meet with God, you go to the temple. That's where you go to meet with God. And then we read the New Testament, 2 Corinthians. This is staggering. Do you not know that you are a temple of God if the Holy Spirit dwells in you? The Holy Spirit of God dwells in every single genuine believer, and you are now the temple of God. This is the biggest shift probably from the old covenant to the new covenant. That you don't have to go to a building to meet with God. God has come to you to meet with you in Jesus by his Spirit. I mean, you remember the song in VBS? If you did that growing up, you grew up in church. Remember the song? Remember this little deal? You know, this is the church. This is the... Oh, don't act like you don't know it. Come on now. This is the church. This is the... Open the... And there's the... If they're Baptist, if they're charismatic, there's the people, right? I mean, so... Cute... It's just wrong. It's wrong. It starts out with this. This is the what? Is it really? No, this is a building. This is sheetrock, concrete, electrical wire, plumbing, carpet, lights, chalkboards. It's in the church. It's a building. This is a church. You are the church. When you leave here to go to lunch, you're the church. When you go to work tomorrow morning, you're the church. You are the temple of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You don't have to go to a place to have access to God. God, by his grace and by his Spirit, has come inside of you. You are the temple. Fifth and finally, what's new about the new covenant? There's a change in eternal destiny. He says in verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more." You know, this is why Jesus came. He came to give us a new life, a new heart, a new way of thinking, a new way of living, and a new destiny. Here's the deal. And this is the great riddle of the Bible. Unholy people cannot get into the presence of a holy God. So what do we do about that? Well, we trust in the one that God sent to us to be our mediator, to bridge the gap. I love Romans 6. "For the wages of sin is death." Death, not just physical death, but spiritual death. When we sin, we break a relationship with our Heavenly Father. "For the wages of sin is death, but," and thank God for the great buts of the Bible, "but," for the wages of sin is death, "but," contrast, "the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." That's the free gift. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to deserve it. You don't have to work for it. You just receive it by faith. Have you done that? Because God says that when you receive the gift he has given you through the forgiveness of sin found only in Jesus Christ, he says, "I will be merciful to your iniquities, and I will remember your sin no more." No more. I will remember your sin. I love this lyric by David Crowder in a song he sings, "My Victory." I'll end with this. He says, "You came for criminals and every Pharisee. You came for hypocrites, even one like me. You carried sin and shame, the guilt of every man, the weight of all I'd done nailed into your hands. Oh, your love bled for me. Oh, your blood in crimson streams. Oh, your death is hell's defeat. A cross meant to kill is my victory." In the new covenant, we have victory. Amen? We have victory. Jesus has initiated a brand new covenant. Do you know him? Do you know Jesus? If not, we want to give you an opportunity this morning to come and to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. In fact, I'm going to offer a time that we pray together, and maybe today's the day that you would come to Christ and repent of your sin and put your trust in him. Maybe there's some of you who are Christians, but you need a reminder that you have a God who says, you have 24/7 direct access to me. And I'll give you grace. I'll give you mercy in your time of need. Come to me. Stop going everywhere else but me. You're in the new covenant now. Come to me. Let's pray together.